So 2 weeks ago, the last time I was up here, we introduced the next section in Peter's first epistle. We spoke about the difference between indicatives and imperatives and why it's so important we differentiate between the two. Indicatives indicating the truth of a certain proposition versus imperatives that command obedience. When we confuse the two, we obscure the nature of the gospel. We drift off either into legalism or to lawlessness, and we obscure the nature of the gospel, and we teach others to do the same. We said that we're in a section of indicatives, things that are true about us, that they teach us about the truth about God. They teach us the truth about what God is doing through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, that they teach us about the truth about us as we become his new people through the work of Jesus. And the truth is that these things are true of us no matter how we feel at any given moment, because they're grounded in the finished work of Christ, not in our fickle feelings. These indicatives provide then the grounding for the entire rest of the epistle. And so it's crucial that we really do read them rightly, or it will miscolor the way that we read the entire letter. As we read this first sentence of this section, we see that God has redeemed a people through his grace, meaning that there's nothing in us that merits the favor. It merely is a note on God's sovereignty. It reminds us that salvation is of God from first to last. God's favor will change who we are and how we live, but it's not predicated on who we are and how we live. We saw that God, by his grace, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That there's been a fundamental change in who we are and in the orientation of our lives, because we have been brought under the lordship of Christ Jesus. Our hope is alive and well because our hope is most fundamentally in the resurrected Christ, who has defeated death. The price is already paid. The battle's won. The reward cannot be taken away. And it's why the Bible can elsewhere refer to this as our sure hope. Unlike the way we usually use the word, there's nothing uncertain about that hope. So with that in mind, let's read through 1 Peter 1. Open with me there if you would. We're going to read verses 3 to 9. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When we look at a passage like this, it's important that we look at the structure, how the sentences are actually built. In this particular case, it's a little bit more of a complicated structure, but there's a primary part to the sentence, if you will. The main part, he has caused us to be born again, and then it forks. And so we have two parallel clauses. So he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he has caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The way that structure is set up reveals that those two things are supposed to be read as different aspects of the same truth. Each of them is saying the same thing in a slightly different way to emphasize a different aspect of that truth. We find this device is called parallelism. It's something we find pretty regularly throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms. In this case, we find that the living hope, then, is the inheritance. It's different aspects of the same truth. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's two ways of speaking of the same thing. And yet, both clauses don't just give us the end. It also gives us the means by which it's accomplished, right? Which means, then, that Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the guarding by God's power are looking at the same reality from different aspects, different sides. So what do you think of when you hear the word inheritance? Maybe you think of some old rich uncle that might kick the bucket soon and leave you a nice inheritance. Be nice to have one of those, wouldn't it? Maybe you think about a certain Nigerian prince that emailed you recently. As long as you provide him just some money for the fees, he'll be happy to send you quite a large sum. Sounds a bit too good to be true, but, you know, we talk about inheritance in a lot of ways, and yet the truth is that there's a common core that really isn't all that different across the ages. On the one hand, we know that an inheritance is something we gain because someone died. They had material possessions, they died, they don't need them anymore, and so graciously, or maybe not so graciously, they left them to you. That's basically what an inheritance is, right? Today, typically, we think of inheritance in the form of currency or property. Historically, it could take other forms, titles, offices, certain privileges. Think about like rent-controlled apartments in New York City. If you're really lucky, you might even get left some debt. How's that for an inheritance? But the Bible uses the idea of inheritance in a number of ways that are actually a little bit different than the way that we tend to think of it. So we're going to explore that just a little bit and learn about the great inheritance that God the Father purchased for us at great cost. The scripture uses the word inheritance in multiple ways. And so I kind of want to look through the Bible and explore three of those ways in particular that I think are kind of illustrative. In the Old Testament, God uses this language to speak of his people. In this case, obviously the language is somewhat metaphorical. It can't mean exactly what we mean, right, by inheritance. No one gives God anything. So in what sense are God's people his inheritance? He doesn't need anything, and he certainly doesn't need anything we can provide. It's why the Bible emphasizes God's grace to the extent that it does. There just can't be any other reason, any other basis for our salvation, any other basis for his grace. And yet, at the same time, the Bible uses the language repeatedly. So look with me, if you would, at Deuteronomy. We'll look at chapter 32, starting at verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. And so here we actually get the word used in two senses, right? On the one hand, it's God's gift to the nations. At the same time, this particular nation is God's inheritance. They're his special people. Called out to be distinct from time immemorial. And the truth is that there's an eschatological vision, too, where all of creation will be redeemed. We find this in passages like Isaiah 19, if you look there with me. And we'll start at verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It'll be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them, and the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them, and the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." When you read that, it's important to recognize, again, there's parallelism, right, in those last couple of verses. And so in that sense, all three of the nations are referred to as God's inheritance. That really is striking when you consider Isaiah's time frame. Who is Isaiah speaking to? He's a pretty early prophet. He comes to the northern kingdom, which means that in his day, if you wanted to pick the two countries that had historically been the most opposed to God's people, the most opposed to Israel at this point, historically, Egypt, who has been the enemy of God's people from the time of the Exodus. The second would have to be Assyria, the new superpower on the block, the current oppressor of the northern kingdom. And indeed, the northern kingdom ultimately falls and is sent into exile by Assyria. And yet, the Lord somehow can say that Egypt and Assyria are included with Israel in this inheritance. But here, notice that Isaiah foresees a day when even the historic enemies of God's people will be brought into God's kingdom. It's not merely that there's change in those two nations, right? We find, and that's why we started in verse 19, is that in this case, we have those who hate God, those who hate God's people, crying out to him for deliverance from oppression. And God forgives. God sends a savior, and they too become his people. It's not for a moment to deny the reality of unrepentance or the reality of eternal conscious torment. But it emphasizes the fundamentally important characteristic that it's not about bloodline or nationality. It's about personal reliance, personal trust in the Lord, and a personal repentance. Turning to seek God is necessarily and inextricably part of the package. And yet, through that, even these people who began as the enemies of God can too be grafted into the kingdom. Most commonly, I think, in the Old Testament, we've already seen it in at least one place, God and his people use the language of inheritance to speak of the promised land. So in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abram, promising to Abram that he would have descendants beyond counting, and that those descendants would be given the land of Canaan to dwell in. God would give it to them. He would drive out the inhabitants. It would be theirs. And that land is very much viewed as the inheritance. In Genesis 15 in particular, God swears to this truth by himself. He has Abraham cut in half a heifer and a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon. And then God causes Abram to watch but not participate in this ceremony. It's one of those. He's kind of in one of those states, almost between sleep and awake. He's aware of what's going on around him, but he just can't seem to move. And then God himself passes through the midst of the bloody animals. And the picture here comes from covenants and treaties in the ancient world. It's really a pretty grisly sight, right? You have animals literally sawn asunder, spread out, and then the kings would walk through the midst of them. The picture essentially being that by breaking this covenant, that was the fate that they were expecting to see. That's the fate that should come upon them for the breaking of the covenant. But here we don't have two kings walking through the midst of the animals. We have the Lord and only the Lord walking through the midst of the animals. This covenant isn't predicated on Abram or anything Abram's going to do. It's predicated on the Lord and the person of the Lord. And yet, in Genesis 15, what we see here is a future hope. It's not a present reality, right? Abraham is not given any of the land for himself to dwell in. The only part of it he actually acquires is a small cave that he uses to bury his wife. And even that he purchases. So it's a future hope. It's certain because it's founded upon the Lord, and yet it's not here. It's not the present reality Abraham finds himself in. So look with me, if you would, at Genesis 15, and let's read the words of that covenant. We'll look at Genesis 15 and start at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." One of the common refrains that we find in the books of Moses is the looking forward, the expectant longing for that day when they finally do inherit the promised land. And so even by the time we fast forward a little bit and Moses is leading the people out of Egypt supposedly into this promised land, that's the hope that keeps driving them. That they see God do all of these miraculous things to thwart the power of the Egyptians, the most powerful empire of the day. And yet, they get to the border of the promised land and say, "God won't give it to us. They're too powerful, we're done." Even here, God is gracious both to fight on behalf of his people and to minimize their troubles if they would merely obey. And yet, time and again, they don't. So look with me at Exodus 23. A little bit of a longer chunk here, but I think it's helpful for understanding. We'll start at verse 20 of Exodus 23. Because as they come into the promised land, there are certain things that they're told to do. So we've already had one generation that's died. And at this point, God says, "Behold, I sent an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against you whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you to sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." And so God promises the people not only that he'll give them the land, but that he'll give them the land in a way that they can come to possess it. That this isn't going to be God just turns over this massive country to them and now they have to kind of reclaim it from the wild. God's going to slowly give it to them as it's needed. And yet, they don't even trust God enough in the face of these promises. In the face, looking back at the covenant we just read in Genesis 15, that they don't trust him enough that he would actually give them the inheritance. So they choose not to enter. And a generation is disinherited. Moses himself spoke with God in a way that no one else did. Got so angry with the people, he struck the rock and therefore was not allowed to enter into the promised land himself. It's under Joshua the people finally begin to enter the land. And yet we find the people disobey. They don't devote all the plunder to destruction, as they're told, but they hold back some of it. So they lose battles. Indeed, they're fooled into making a bargain with the Gibeonites, thinking they're from far away rather than dwelling right in their midst. They were the people that owned that lived in the country right around Jerusalem. No one ever seemed to think about consulting the Lord before they made this deal. No homework, no checking up on the story. And yet, God gives them the promised land, little by little, as he promised. It's divided up by tribe, by clan, by father's house. And yet, at least for 11 tribes. For the Levites, we're told that God himself is their inheritance. So we can look at that real quick. Deuteronomy 18. Starting at verse 1 here. "The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them." And so there we find even a slightly different use of the word inheritance, where it's not necessarily a physical property. It is the Lord himself. We'll come back to that here in a minute. And yet, throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, the conquest is never actually completed. If you were to look at a map, they don't actually drive people out. They don't actually get to those borders, largely or entirely because of their disobedience. Doesn't matter which tribe you're talking about, they're still surrounded on every side by various Canaanites, Philistines, Gibeonites, dwelling in their midst. There are a number of sections in the law of the Old Testament set up to ensure that no one should lose their inheritance. To say nothing of the need for following the covenant, there are a number of laws that talk about the inheritance of the land is supposed to belong to the father's house to whom it was given. So in the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, if the land was sold, it was to revert back to the family that sold it. Isaiah 5, we find one of the woes of the prophet is against those who join house to house and add field to field until there is no more room and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The point isn't that it's bad to acquire things. The point is that in the promised land, everything is explicitly a gift of God, given of sheer grace, and therefore is not to be taken away from the less powerful by the more powerful. To do so is to work against the providence of God, the grace of God, in the giving of the promised land. And yet, because they did not devote to destruction the things and the people as God had commanded them, They intermarried and they did all of these different things, and it led them into idolatry, just as God told them it would. And so we find this cycle where the Israelites turn and they rebel against God. God brings judgment against them. The people initially resent it, and eventually the punishment gets through to them, and they cry out to God for deliverance. God delivers them from trials until the next generation arrives and rebels again. It's the cycle. All the way through the book of Judges, the book of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, we find the cycle repeating over and over and over again, with God continually demonstrating his patience, his desire for his people, his inheritance, to do what they ought to do. And yet, the whole time, they're breaking the covenant that gives them this grace, that gives them the right to the land. And eventually, God brings judgment against them. He brings the terms of the covenant to bear in the way that he had brought it to bear against the Amorites and the Canaanites when he gave possession to the Israelites. And they are driven from the land into exile. And yet still, looking back at that Genesis 15 promise, they long to return yet again to their inheritance. But what we find is that God had a far greater blessing in store. In the old covenant, we have an inheritance that perishes. The people were dragged off of it. No more inheritance left. The inheritance was defiled. They defiled it with their idolatry, for which God chose the imagery of whoredom because it was so disgusting to him. They defiled it by not driving out the people whom God had dispossessed. They defiled it through intermarriage and other acts of immorality. And the truth is, the inheritance did fade. The golden age of Israel was under David and Solomon. Everything after that's just a slow slide down the hill of decline. It's impossible to read through what happens under the succeeding kings, northern or southern, and think for a second that they exercise the same power, the same grandeur, the same authority that David and Solomon did. It's just not even close. Ultimately, the inheritance wasn't kept because the people did not choose to keep the covenant on which it was based. The old covenant, you see, sought inward change, and yet it offered no means of making that inward change. Ultimately, it could save no one because only Jesus of Nazareth actually lived up to its terms. The old covenant pointed to its own insufficiency. It pointed to our need for deeper, more sweeping change. We need to be made new. To whatever degree our salvation depends on us, our inheritance depends on us, we will fall short. And so thankfully, God did step in. Through the new covenant, He is making all things new, right? And so Peter here picks up the language in verse 3. He picks up the language from John 3, where Jesus insists, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." As we've already seen, though, for Peter, we're metaphorically in the place of those Jews wandering in the wilderness, looking forward with expectant longing to receive our promised inheritance from our Lord. All Christians, everyone in Christ, recognizes there are things wrong with the world around us. It's not where it ought to be, and we're not where we ought to be. And we long for the day when that will be made right, when we will be with the Lord, with Him dwelling in our midst, and yet that will look far different for us than it ever did for the ancient Israelites. And that's the contrast I think Peter here is driving at. Because our inheritance, unlike ancient Israel, is imperishable. There is no going back. The old will be gone. Our inheritance is it will be undefiled. It is undefiled. Sin will never enter there. Our inheritance is unfading. The glory of our inheritance, the glory of dwelling with God in our midst, will never be diminished. And I think nowhere do we find a clearer picture of this than in the end of Revelation. So if you would, open with me to Revelation 21. Let's just read a few verses between 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Turning over to 22. "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Our inheritance is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading." It's fundamentally different. And probably the most glorious thing about the entire truth of our inheritance is that it's kept for us by the power of God. It's guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that, again, here, the operative bit is God's power, not our faith. Faith is the way the power works. And how reassuring is that? Again, the truth is our salvation depends upon the power of our all-powerful God, revealing itself through faith, not some meager effort that we muster up. It's not pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not an excuse for complacency, but rather it is something that should lead our hearts to genuine thankfulness and praise. On behalf of fallen, sinful people like you and me, God sent his Son into the world to take on flesh and die, that we might obtain an inheritance like this. Christ's inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And so our inheritance is both the new heavens and the new earth, but also Christ. You can't separate the two. And so we get all of these symbol-laden pictures of what that will be, and yet they point to a reality that words fall short to describe. No sin will ever enter there. We'll see his face, the face which God tells Moses that no one can see and live. And yet we will be able to, because we've been so fundamentally changed, remade into the image of Christ, truly holy, truly righteous, and dwelling in the midst of a glory that never fades. Because God does the work, it's God's power, it's God's grace, it's God's love that is the basis on which we have obtained this inheritance. And so as we close out here, I think it's important that we do reflect on this truth and that we meditate on this as it drives us to grateful praise to our Savior and our God, on whom or who has given us this great gift. And so next week we're gonna look at how that great reality meets us in the wilderness that is the present state that we live in. And so with that, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to come together with these brothers and sisters to read through your word and to reflect on the